If you'll notice on the back of the bulletin, I have printed some of the responses. Now, I say some because some of you have just grabbed me at the door, and boy, a preacher on Sunday grabbed at the door doesn't remember anything on Monday. So I hope I've accumulated all of the input, but I've asked you to enter into this game a little bit. The game is, what movies have led you to God? Have you seen maybe moments, inklings, sparklings of God in the box office? You've heard us talk about different ones here, but continue to do that. Let your imaginations play. And I'd ask you to connect them with Scripture. I was told that's too difficult, Bill. So, okay, but I also think it's just a great exercise of our faithfulness as disciples. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that comes at the heart of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has just taken his three top disciples up the mountain where he has gloriously been visited by the great prophets of old, Moses and Elijah. And the three of them shine with a brilliance. And it had to be a powerful moment because even Peter was kind of stymied. He didn't know how to take it in. His comment was, can I build a tent so we can stay here? Like anyone would need a tent in that glorious vision. But the truth is, that vision lasted a time, and then Jesus took the three disciples down out of the mountain, and he was joined by the other nine disciples who had been in an attempt of healing a boy that was convulsing on the ground. And Jesus kind of had to take over, and the disciples said, why couldn't we heal him, Lord? And his comment was, because this takes some real serious prayer, this kind of healing. And then we pick up our scripture. As Jesus walks on, he begins this intensely private tutorial. He is talking as they're walking through Capernaum, which was his home base. This was the town where he spent most of his ministry. But this time, the author in both Mark and Luke's Gospels tell us that he is keeping things on the lowdown. That is, he's quietly walking through, trying to avoid the attention of all the people who have gathered around him in the various teachings that he's had previously. And the reason is given, because he wants to teach his disciples. And so as they walk along, he tells them some things, but they're not things he likes to hear. They like to hear. He tells them that he is going to die. Now, he's told them that before. And when he told them it before, he had a response. Peter said, "Oh, stop it. You're not going to die. Look at what you do. You do all these miracles. You're popular. You're not going to die." And remember, he rebuked Peter. And then the disciples had a whole bunch of questions. This time, notice the response of the disciples. They have no questions. They're silent. Because he adds another part of the story. He says, not only will I die, but I will be betrayed. Now, betrayal is always by somebody you don't expect to hurt you. Betrayal is always by somebody that's inside your circle. And the effect is that they are silent. Perhaps it was the revelation that it would be by betrayal that puzzled them so much, puzzled them right into silence. Hear the word of the Lord found in Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Maybe that had come from the experience of who had taken up the mountain. We don't know exactly why, but we do know what it's like to argue about who's the best. We've all been in that situation at one time or the other. People around us, or we ourselves, are thinking how important we are to a task, a family, a work, a group of people. And there becomes a little friction when someone else kind of knocks us off our post. They were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was greatest. He sat down. Now that is a sign of authority. In our day, the preacher stands, people sit. In Jesus' day, the preacher sat and the people stood. I kind of like that arrangement. How about y'all? As John Favalesa would say, then your sermons would have to be a lot shorter. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we look at this puzzling revelation of Jesus, as we take a look at our lives, even as the disciples were directed to take a look at their lives, help us, Lord. Take the words of my mouth and take the meditations and thoughts of our hearts and lead us to you and transform us into people that you have already called sons and daughters and can proudly reflect your family. We pray this in your name, Lord, for you are our strength, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. The movie I want to show you is not one of my favorites. In fact, it is one of my least favorite movies, but it had an impact on me. Sometimes movies have impact when they're not pleasant. This movie is about a college professor and his wife, Tracy, who is played by Nicole Kidman. They're happily married and they're planning on having children, but their dreams are shattered when Tracy is taken to the hospital and operated on by Dr. Jed Hill. He's played by Alec Baldwin. He was a surgeon with a renowned reputation and an enormous ego to match it. But the surgery goes horribly wrong. And the response of the doctor to what happened to his patient created a legal confrontation. And the legal confrontation reveals the doctor's true character. Now, we're going to watch what happens in this legal confrontation. Let's watch that right now.
Deserve. But I guess the general hospital decision, Jesus' surgery became available in Mass General. The general seekers
Powerful, isn't it? In fact, it's so powerful that we have the tendency to look at that and say, boy, that guy, he is really arrogant. I would never say such a thing as that. However, we are tempted in lesser ways to compete, to enjoy our superiority. Now, at first blush, I can dismiss, oh, Bill Barnes is never like that, because A, Bill Barnes is not as smart as that doctor who was trained at Harvard and was board certified in all the disciplines he was. But more importantly, I wonder what happens to him in chaos. When all you have to rely upon is yourself, at some point, every one of us falls short. We feel our fragility. And Jesus knew that. He grew up knowing it. He studied his Torah. He studied the writings. In Proverbs, it tells us, all those who are arrogant are an abomination to the Lord. Be assured they will not go unpunished. By loyalty and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By loyalty and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one avoids evil. When the ways of people please the Lord, he causes even their enemies to be at peace with them. Jesus read that. He knew. But he took it to a level that was beyond their understanding. I mean, our lives are filled with arrogant people. Lindsay Lohan going to court. I remember the great American boxer, Muhammad Ali. In his prime, you know, he was full of himself and what was going on. There's a story that's told about him going on an airplane, a commercial flight. And the stewardess walked down the aisle and reminded him to fasten his seatbelt. And he looked at her and brashly said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." But she was not going to be taken. She looked at him right away and said, "Superman don't need no plane neither." This passage is about the disciples going to school, learning. Do you know you and I have immense amounts of information and process and procedure that are in our brains? Scientists tell us that it just takes triggers to unlock volumes of information. But the difficult part is that scientists tell us that all that information is not what helps. What helps is learning how to access and connect that information, that knowledge, to something that is useful and continues to contribute to the world. And that is called wisdom. Wisdom is taking knowledge and connecting it in the right ways and using it in your life. And that process is always tempered in wisdom by humility. Because we never are quite certain that the way we've connected things is right. In fact, this is a slide that shows all the different achievements of people. It's called the Garden of Past Successes. And they're walking through their massive achievements that the artist just wildly connected. Buildings and power and authority and athletic ability. All in this one process. But humility has to guide us. W.H. Auden, who wrote that great Christmas oratorio, wrote for under a pseudonym, Didymus, for the Commonweal for over 50 years ago. And in one of his articles, he complains that it's impossible, or that it is possible for people to say, "Of course I'm a Christian. There are the Gospels to prove it, and they prove that Jesus existed. And the existence of the church is the proof that his claim about Christ, the claim of Christ was true. I go to church every Sunday. What all that means, I can safely leave to the theologians. I just show up. God said it. I believe it. That settles it." He said that would be akin to saying this: This is as if a married woman were to say, look at my large, centrally heated apartment. And here is my marriage license, which my lawyer tells me is valid. I can't say I remember having ever met my husband personally, but what of that? The important thing is I can put Mrs. before my name and enjoy all this. Well, we know that's not marriage. And maybe that's not faith either. Maybe faith is the continual learning process of grappling with God, trying to take all of our knowledge, all the experiences and what we've learned and the stretch of our imaginations, and trying to connect it so that there's some wisdom in our life. In the last analysis, someone said, you can't pontificate about religion. You can only point. A Christian is one who points at Christ and says, I can't prove a thing, but there's something about my experience with this human. There's something about the way that story of his, as opposite day as it might sound, connects, that draws me in. There's something there. It's in the way that he deals with people, in the use of his hands, in the way he goes to the cross, in the way that he carries me through life. You know, the truth is, what Jesus is trying to prepare the apostles for is that he is going to die, and it will shatter their world. The table we are coming to is the greatest representation of him realizing that they will need something tactile. They will need something to focus on to see that he is not completely undone by the world. As he dies at the hands of someone he loves, a betrayal. And so he's preparing them, because from here on out in the Gospels, he is headed toward Jerusalem and the ultimate sacrifice. And so it's time to prepare them for what is to come. And so a second time, he tells them. And they don't want to hear it. They become silent. And then in their silence, as they're puzzled and pondering, could it be me? Is it someone else? Who is it? He interrupts them. Because they've just been talking about who's the greatest. And he says, the greatest shall be last and be the servant of all. It's an upside down world. And then he takes an illustration. He takes a little child from this house that he's teaching in Capernaum. It might be Peter's mother's house. We don't know. But he grabs a child. And I wonder, I try to picture this. The little children in my life, when you try to grab them, you know, when they come to you willingly and want to sit on your lap, it's terrific. But if you try to grab a kid, they squirm away from you. They don't want to be controlled by us. And I wonder if they squirmed a little bit when Jesus took them and put them in the center of people. Men, his important disciples. You see, when we see a little kid, we think, oh, the innocence, oh, the purity. Because in our culture, we protect children. We revere children. We spend a great deal of our excessive income on children. But that wasn't true in Jesus' day. It meant a completely different thing. So put out of your mind your reaction and read it through the eyes of his disciples. You see, in his world, children were not people. You weren't even considered a person until you were grown up. And on top of that, they were regulated to the women's world. They were raised by women, had nothing to do with the important work of men. Pardon me, ladies. And so to take a child and put it in the center of important teaching would be to take the least possible interest and put it in the center. And Jesus was saying, do you see this child through the eyes of your culture? Are you arrogant? Or do you see God in this child? Because every person, the people you pass that are looking for day labor, the people that are begging on the streets, the people that are homeless, even the terrorists, God created. Who? You see, arrogance can go deep. But Jesus is a radical. He says, you, to be free, must understand your limitations. Alex Haley, who is the author of Roots, you might remember that novel and television series about the African-American development of people and their families, had a picture in his office. The picture was a turtle sitting on a fence post. Now, you know that hard, flat bottom of a turtle. Sitting right there, you can picture the legs just dangling off the edge, going like this a little bit. And someone once asked him, why is that picture in your office? He said, because if you see a turtle on a fence post, it had to have some help to get there. No turtle could get himself in that kind of a predicament. And I have to remember that however high I am perched by the adoration of my literary accomplishments, by the way that people look at me, somebody put me here. And I'm reminded of that every time I get puffed up. It's a good image, isn't it? Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus tell his disciples this stuff? Well, it helped to protect them. You see, arrogance is something we need to be protected from, because if we are too arrogant, the crash becomes too great for us to handle when life finally falls apart. And there is great peace in learning to trust that there is somebody and something that cares about us. You know, that is really the heart of Calvin's theology. John Calvin, at the center of his theology, and he is the great theologian of the Reformed tradition, believed that the sovereignty of God had everything to do with how you viewed life. It was God that was in control. You see, you need to know his background. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was using power to manipulate people through indulgences, through threats, through fear of hell, through times that were giving the power of what they had away to something other than God, to the church. And Calvin said, you know what? You don't have to be afraid of your salvation. Because if God has chosen you, you are in. And I'm not sure I agree with Calvin on his 5 points of TULIP any longer. But I have immense respect for a mind that is so great. And I have immense respect for a man who cared enough about people to really think through what makes sense in this world. And to go to his Bible and let that seep into his brain and connect those dots through prayer and humility. You see, what he was saying is that when someone else is in control of our lives, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about our situation. And we don't need to let anyone make us worry about it. Because God loves us and cares about us. It's as if Jesus wanted to say, in the midst of what's to come, you guys, live with a grander view of God. Live with a bigger picture of who God is and whose you are in God. Because that gets us through the storms of life. there is a poem, a poet, that no one can track its authorship. It's said to have been written by a Confederate soldier during the horrors of the Civil War. But it's a beautiful one to remind us. It goes like this. It says, "I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Despite myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." What an attitude. When God's in control, it doesn't matter. It's what caused Larry Wagner, who is a co-worker at Holly Grove Children's Home, a house parent, to realize in reading the Bible and his experience with Jesus that he didn't need anything. And he gave away his car and he gave away all of his clothes. He only had one set of clothes on his back. And then he quit Holly Grove and went to work with YWAM, Youth with a Mission. He said, "God is enough. I don't need anything else. I've always had my jaw open when I think of Larry Wagner." The power to let go because the trust in God is so great. You see, the truth is, there is a mini-series happening right now. It's called Falling Skies. Anybody watch Falling Skies? There's a couple. Not many. It's not very popular. It's about a cataclysm that happens, the aliens invading. And I've only watched a few episodes, but there's this one young girl who is a medical student. She's Hispanic, and she's kind of timid, but she's very bold when she expresses her gratitude for God in the chaos that they're living. And I'm amazed at how many people, Steven Spielberg, who is the creator of this, has look at her when she stops to pray for the meager foods that they have. And how the characters in this horrific situation are drawn to her peacefulness. You see, God is in control. For Alec Baldwin, Dr. Jed Hill, he is in control. What a horrible thing to think that Bill Barnes is in control. What a weight to carry. So Jesus says the first shall became last. And at the Last Supper, he stripped off all his clothes and bowed down and washed the feet of the disciples. The job of a lowly servant. They were astonished. The first became last when God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes may not perish but have eternal life. What a gift. What a gift of love. The first became last when Jesus foretold the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again to life. And the first became last when Jesus said, "It is finished. I've given you my words of love. I've demonstrated my work of love. I am always with you, even to the end of the ages." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that I am not in control, even though it sometimes would feel like a great power to be in control. And I have to remind myself that you are in control. That you know, and that you hold all things for us. And especially that you hold us in your heart. Thank you for that, Lord. Help me to remember it at times of fear, in times of trouble. For I pray this in your name. Amen.